Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse number 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that selfsame day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now in the book of Numbers again, chapter 29. The book of Numbers, chapter 29. Verse 7. And ye shall have on the 10th day of this month an holy convocation, and ye shall afflict your souls. Ye shall not do any work therein, but ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savour, one young bullock, one ram, and 7 lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram, a several 10th deal for one ram throughout the 7 lambs. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the sin offering of atonement, and, you can put in the word beside, the continual burnt offering, and the meal offering of it and their drink offerings. Now notice that expression, please, in the middle of verse 11, beside the sin offering of atonement. Now that's Leviticus chapter 16, which we will turn to right now. The sin offering of the atonement. Leviticus chapter 16. Now, it would be useful to read all of this chapter, but as far as our exposition is concerned, it will cover for the most part verses 1 to 28, and we'll read from verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tent of meeting when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Now we better look at some prophetic portions. First of all, in the book of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah, first of all, chapter 12, verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei, or the Shimeites, apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Verse number 6. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And verse 9, And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, and that familiar chapter 53. The middle part of verse 4. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, we are sure the Lord will bless to us this reading of his own most precious word. We have come tonight to what I consider to be one of the most difficult of the subjects that have been before us in nights past. There is very little about this great feast that is not, of course, hidden away yonder in these rather remote prophetic passages. And so we'll have to do some work, and that quickly, in order to get to them and to gather something of their significance in respect of this great feast. We have come to the sixth of the feasts, and we're looking tonight again, particularly, at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a work that has to be accomplished, but a work that already has been accomplished, and a work that will find a very wide and a very rich and comprehensive application in a day to come. And it is that that brings the Day of Atonement so far along the line. Young Christians would wonder perhaps why the subject of the death of Christ should come up this distance on the subject of the feasts, having, as we have seen, dealt with it at length away back here at the Feast of Passover. That is decidedly the work of Christ on the cross, as we have stated night by night. And this, the glorious resurrection of Christ from amongst the dead, as we have seen when we touched that feast. And yet after we have touched upon his coming and the age already past of this dispensation, and touched last night on the regathering of Israel, one would wonder, says one, why it comes away at this point of time to deal again with the work of Calvary. We are dealing with it tonight because it is there before us, and it is in the passage in this divine order. And we're going to stress the application of this great work of sacrifice, which the Lord accomplished when he died on the cross, as we have it here. And so, in order that this great Feast of Tabernacles might be accomplished and realized in a day to come, it is absolutely necessary that the fullness of this work be appreciated and be applied and be accepted by those that will come into and under the fullness of divine rule and divine glory in a day to come. And so it has a very important place right here in this order of the feasts. One of the main words that you have read with me tonight in Leviticus 23, occurring at least three times in that section, is the word atonement. And so atonement in that passage certainly is very clear, and it must, in my little message, it must be experienced. Now, atonement is distinctly an Old Testament word. You don't find it in the New Testament at all. And I know that you'll agree with that, in spite of the fact it occurs in English in our New Testament. But actually, the word is not atonement. And I'm quite sure my brethren have acknowledged that in the past. The word, as used in the Old Testament, is never found in the New Testament at all. But there is a word that occurs in the New Testament that never appears in the Old Testament. So now we're getting into the parallels clearly, aren't we? First of all, atonement occurs in the Old Testament and never appears in the New Testament. And the word that occurs in the New Testament but never occurs in the Old Testament is that big word, difficult for an Irishman to spell, and even more to pronounce, the word propitiation. Now there it is. And that is really the subject of this great work and this great feast when we come into the truth of the New Testament. We're not going to be able to do that tonight because the time runs quickly by. But I do trust you will have sufficient interest in this word, and you must. That is, if you're interested in the work of Christ of which we've been speaking these nights, you must surely attend to the terms by which the Spirit of God describes it. And if you take your work into your hand, that is your Bible and your lexicon and your concordance and your head and your pencil and your paper and all the rest, you'll discover this, that the word propitiation occurs six times in its forms in the New Testament. And twice it occurs as a noun, and twice it occurs as an adjective, and twice it occurs as a verb. Now that's a wholesome piece of spiritual grammar. And I do trust you'll be able to analyze that when you get home. And be sure you do. Because you'll not really appreciate the work of propitiation if you don't understand that it is used in that way in our New Testament. So I'm not going to give you the six occurrences of the word. I want you to search for yourself, but I'm going to hint at this. It does occur in its form in Romans. And there I see my blessed Lord, shall I say, as the mediator, whose work at the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat has acquitted me from the court of divine judgment. I stood before that court condemned. My voice was silenced my mouth was shut. And I stood guilty before God without a hand to be raised in my defense. But mercy intervened, and grace interposed, and the work of Christ availed for me, and I was acquitted from before the very face of God. And thank God, that is the ground on which I was acquitted, the ground of propitiation. Now that's the evidence, and that's its truth in the Roman epistle. When I come to the Hebrew epistle, I find it again. And that's a very important verse in the second chapter and the 17th verse. And you will observe that you're not standing, as it were, before a court to be acquitted or condemned, but you're now, as it were, approaching a sanctuary. And in approaching the sanctuary, you are accepted. Accepted. You have access. And thank God you have approached, realized, in the Hebrew epistle on the great work of propitiation. So in Romans, it's acquittal before the court. In Hebrews, it is acceptance into the sanctuary. But then, it falls to the pen of John to take up the word again. And in those lovely words, we have the ministry of the advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, quoting the authorized text thoroughly. And it's not now acquittal before the court. It's not now acceptance into the sanctuary, but it's admission into the family. For there I'm seen as a member of God's family, and the ground of my admission into the family of God is the great work of propitiation. And so in Romans, he's my mediator. In Hebrews, he's my priest. And in 1 John, thank God, he is my advocate. Now here we have the great basis that is laid in the fundamental, foundational work of Calvary. And I do trust you're interested enough to consider this word and its New Testament connotations, and to derive the utmost help you possibly can get by a study of its use in our New Testament. Now, what I have to do at this stage is not going to be easy, because I do find it's not an easy thing to invite saints to ponder a long chapter in a meeting like this. But you did very well when we looked at Exodus 12 on the note of redemption. And I'm sure you'll do equally as well tonight when you look at this great chapter of propitiation, as looking at it from the New Testament standpoint, or atonement as looking at it from the Old Testament standpoint. So do with me open your Bibles at Leviticus 16, and we're going to try and just divide the chapter simply for you, so the next time my younger folks read it, they will be able to mark their steps through the chapter a little bit more thoughtfully and intelligently. I'm going to call this, and you'll see this on the notes, the ritual of the day. The ritual of the day. That is the Day of Atonement. This feast that was to be offered, experienced, enjoyed in this occasion, they had to bring beside all this the sin offering of the atonement. And we haven't any idea about that apart from Leviticus chapter 16. Now that's important, and I trust we appreciate the value of this great chapter. You remember I said that right at the very first. Young Christians should be reading Genesis 22. Young Christians should be reading Exodus 12. Young Christians should be pondering Leviticus 16. Young Christians should be working at Numbers 19. Young Christians should be working at Deuteronomy 21. They will see their Lord presented as a ram, as a lamb, and right through in this as the goat, and then in the last two passages as the heifer. So these are interesting figures. They're most instructive, and they are the pentateuchal provision or presentation of the crosswork of Calvary in its beautiful and in its actual facts. So now, trust we appreciate that. And that's why we come to this chapter tonight, to its 28 verses, the first 28 verses, so that we may just see what happened on that great day of atonement, that we might capture something of the work of Calvary, that we might see something of this great procedure that has brought so much blessing to those of us who are saved by divine grace. It will be upon this basis that Israel was exhorted and enjoined to keep the feast, the Day of Atonement. And we shall see their role and the result of this in these prophetic passages in a moment. Now let us turn to the chapter, and I'm going to ask you to select for the first point the verses number 1 and 2. And there you will see the cause of the prohibition. What prohibition? That the high priest was not to come into the holy place within the veil at all times. Now that sounds rather sad, doesn't it? Was it God's mind that they should come in at all times? Anyhow, here God says they shall not come in at all times into the holy place within the veil. And he gives us a reason. He gives us the cause of this prohibition. What is it? It is the sin of Nadab and Abihu, as it is in the verse before us. Their names are not mentioned, but you know them well. In this verse it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." Now that was a very solemn day. You'll read of it in its detail in the 10th chapter of this book. That morning Aaron had four sons, and before the night was out he had only two. Because they rejected the brazen altar in the court, and they set out to corrupt the golden altar in the holy place. And before they did the second point, God struck them with the shaft of divine light from the sanctuary, and they were carried out on their coats in death. That's how God initiated this tremendous age of law. They were carried out. We have said, beloved, that God works strangely as he begins things. We saw the day of Pentecost the other evening, and we entered into Pentecostal conditions on an evening that's past. And we see the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and we see young men carrying them out. Two people carried out as the day of law began. Two people carried out as the day of grace was scarcely begun. Oh, my fellow saints, tonight, can we grasp the seriousness of sin in the sight of a holy God? Can we grasp the seriousness of misbehavior in holy things? In holy things. Oh, that we could respond the more enthusiastically to this situation. Two people carried out. Two people carried out. And what judgment befalls the transgressor in divine things. So here's the cause of the prohibition. It is because of the sin of Nadab and Abihu, this restriction is now imposed. They are not allowed to come at all times into the holy place within the veil. Now, that would call for more, of course, but if we give it anything more than that in each section, we'll not get through it at all tonight. Now, what do we do next? We go to the next few verses, verses 3 to 5. And verses 3 to 5 give us the charge to the priesthood. The charge to the priesthood. Verses 3 to 5. Now, these are amazing verses. Because we shall see this priest or high priest, whatever, must bring the elements of excess. What has he to bring? Observe with me. He has to bring a bullock for a sin offering, and he has to bring a ram for a burnt offering. When I announce these things now, I take it that you're in line with what is being said. If I'd said that the first night, I would have expected a kind of a frowning look, but I wouldn't expect it after 2 weeks. I hope you appreciate that. And so what is he bringing? What are the elements of his excess? He has to bring a bullock for the sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. This is one of the few places where the sin offering goes before the burnt offering. We will observe that again in a moment or so. What else must he do? Well, later on in the verse you will see he has to bring 3 more animals. He has to bring 2 goats and he has to bring a ram. 2 goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. For whom is the bullock and the first ram? For himself and his house. For whom are the 2 goats and the ram? For the people and the congregation. Now get that firmly in your mind, because these are the elements of excess. Access, not excess, huh? A-C-C-E-S-S, in case my Irish pronunciation causes you to write down something that would be utterly false. Now what have we got? We have got the garments of excess. The garments. Oh yes. God strips from him the garments of glory and beauty. And he puts on 4, he dons 4 garments. I trust that you will enter into the character of divine righteousness as God deals with sin. You know that Jesus Christ the righteous, we've had it already in relation to the advocate. And there's never a thing that God undertakes but he maintains his righteousness. Don't forget that when the unsaved ask you, what about this and what about that? As though God could sin, and as though God had made a mistake, and as though God has done something wrong, you will always be able to tell them that our God has never done anything wrong yet. Never yet. Never yet. And it's impossible for God to do anything wrong. Now you young Christians, get hold of that. And if we get hold of that, we will be able to lift high the banner of the cross and the banner of the gospel and the banner of truth without even a blush on our cheek. We might not be able to convince the gainsayer. We may not even be able to match their arguments, but we have a firm foundation for our own feet and our own faith that God has never done anything wrong as yet, nor is he capable of doing so ever. So we have had the cause of the prohibition, and now we have the charge to the priest touching the elements of access, and those speak of the elements of the animals he must bring, and then the garments of access, that as he performs this great task of propitiation, using our New Testament word, he must be completely clothed in that which represents the unbending, intrinsic righteousness of God in judgment. Now we move to verse 6. And from verse 6, we move right down to verse 11. And you will observe in verse 6, and Aaron shall present the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. We're going to call this section the ceremony of presentation. The ceremony of presentation. He shall present. Now it doesn't say he shall offer. He shall present is the word. The bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself and for his house. And verse 7, and he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. That's a wonderful thought. The moment comes in this ceremony where Aaron takes hold of the bullock for the sin offering, and the two goats for the sin offering, and he presents them to the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. My dear brethren, what a sight that must have been. The eye of God looks down upon those animals. And if there is no judgment ensuing, it shows that ceremonially they are fit for what now opens the proceedings. You know, beloved, I believe that that is fulfilled on the Mount of Glory. I believe, as you see that great person in all his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, what is he doing there? He is speaking of his decease. In the midst of glory, yes, I believe that it's there he fulfills this first stage of the presentation. As it were, he's presenting himself to his God with Calvary in view. And the words of the Father from on high are these: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And the approval of God rests upon that blessed one. As it were, he presents himself in that public sight at the door of the tent of meeting. And what an occasion it was to the heart of his God. Well, it was at this point that there is a selection made in relation to these two goats, with which we could be very profitably occupied. But just let me point out something that is very important for the young Christian to observe stringently, and that is this: that what it says in verse 6, "And Aaron shall present his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself." Now that is what the Lord never needed to do. This is where the type fails. There is no parallel between this and Calvary and the work of Christ under any consideration at no time. And so I trust we get that. Aaron had to make atonement for himself and for his house. But the Lord Jesus never needed to make atonement for himself. But nevertheless, he is seen, as it were, presenting himself and thus declaring by his very glory his fitness for Calvary and all that lay ahead. Now we move into verse 12. And verse 12 to verse 17 is most important. Most important. I dare say most believers fail to see what's happening now. Verse 12. "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil." What has he done? Can you retrace the priests, the high priest movements now? First of all, he has taken a golden censer. I wouldn't expect you to know where those golden censers were found, but if you come to Jackson for the next fortnight, you'll probably get where it is, because I must tell you on that occasion, I haven't time to tell you now. And where do you think he would get the incense from? I hope you know where the incense was held in that holy place. And where would he get the coals of fire from? Wouldn't he take it off the altar that is burning before the Lord with its incense already ascending? Yes, he would. That golden altar with its burning flame has already been ignited and supplied by the altar outside, the brazen altar. You see, he's not making the mistake that Nadab and Abihu made. They are said to carry into the presence of God strange fire. They ignored the fire of the brazen altar. And they tried to offer incense on strange fire before the Lord. And they were instantaneously stricken with divine judgment, as we have seen. Ah, but this man is marking his footsteps carefully. And thank God for why he did it. You see, you could tell me what he did. I'm going to ask you, why must he do this? Did you see what he's doing now? Verse 13. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. Where is he now? Where is he now? He's in the holiest. This is the first entry into the holiest. Now, did you get that? What has he done? He has taken incense and he's put it on the censer of burning coals, and he has carried the censer right into the holiest of all. And he has placed it down before the testimony, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. That's before any blood is brought in at all. Yeah. That's before any blood touches the mercy seat. Before blood is sprinkled before and on the mercy seat, that must be covered with a cloud of incense. This is why I'm calling this section that we have enumerated, verse 12 to 17, the cloud of the presence. The cloud of the presence. Why must the sanctuary be enshrined in incense cloud? I wish my brethren were in Bible reading fashion. I'd be asking them that right now. Why must that mercy seat be covered with the cloud from off the incense before it's sprinkled with blood? Where would you draw a parallel there? I'm coming to Gethsemane now. Take your shoes from off your feet. And don't sleep now, sure you'll not. Don't be like Peter. When he came to Gethsemane, he slept. And he missed the whole thing. When I get him to heaven and sit down beside him yonder, I'm going to give him a good shake. And I'm going to ask him, Peter, could you tell me why you slept on such a night as that? What Peter might have seen. Yes. What he might have seen. What he was intended to see and what he saw are two different things, brethren. Why did the Lord bring them in there? My blessed Lord presents himself now to his God as the holy incense. And I want you to see him prostrate on that garden ledge. And I want you to see the cloud of incense that rose to the very throne of God. What's he doing, brethren? He's right into the presence of God with the fragrance of his own person, the light of which I would say reverently we have never seen before. The full fragrance of that blessed one is ascending now, right as it were, from the burning coals of that intense agony. Hey. Luke calls it agony. He's the only one that could call it agony. He has got that medical approach that would bring us right into the tremendous intensity of those moments as that blessed one allowed the very fragrance of his person to reach the very nostrils of God before ever blood was shed at Calvary. What a person. Well, you haven't told me why. Well, I was nearly going to ask you to tell me, Jim. Yes. Brethren, God can never smell death. Did you ever know that? Never can he smell death. That's why the sanctuary is filled with the fragrance of incense before the blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Tell me, why was he dead before the thieves died? Why had Joseph the spiritual intelligence to put him in a place wherein never man laid? Why? Why these things, brother? Why? Here's the answer. Death couldn't come into his presence as God. Thank God for that moment when he filled the very sanctuary of God with the fragrance of his person and then went to Calvary, and in fulfillment of the type, as it were, that mercy seat was sprinkled red. I want you now quickly, please, to move to verse 18 and verse 19. And there you see the compass of the provision. The compass of the provision made. The holy place is atoned for. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What amazing provision. Everything touched by the blood of the sin offering in that holy place. I might have pointed out, I think I should have pointed out, that 8 times in our chapter the term holy place occurs. 7 of those occurrences refer to the holy place itself. Right? That is the holiest of all. Remember that. The only other occurrence that doesn't apply is that you will find in verse 24. It is unfortunate that the authorized still maintains the word the, but it should really be a holy place. That is, a holy place in the court. A holy place in the court. But in the 7 occurrences of the term elsewhere in the chapter, it is the holy place. So from the compass of the provision, we move to the consequence of the propitiation. What is the consequence? Well, you find that from verse 20 to 24. The priest has come out from the holy place. And as he comes out from the holy place, there is still much of the ritual to be performed. And what must he do? Well, there is the other goat that was selected as the scapegoat. And the first thing that will happen when he comes out, and they must have been tremendously glad to see him coming out, mustn't they? Because they would recall the swiftness of divine judgment upon the sons in a day that has passed. They would recall that very, very easily. And so they're anticipating the emergence of their high priest. And some people have the audacity to tell us that he came out with his bells and they were glad to hear the noise of the bells. They have forgotten that he's dressed in linen. He has no bells. Oh no. I told you before that he has donned on four linen garments. He has stripped off the garments of glory and beauty. He doesn't come out from the holiest on this occasion with the bells tolling. Oh no. Because the work isn't completed as far as the ritual is concerned. And he must still be in those linen garments. So make sure when you're talking about these things, you describe them correctly, won't you? And as he comes out, there is the goat standing in the court. And all the people of Israel are watching for what? For the high priest to go to that goat and put his hand upon the head of the goat. That's identification. Identification. And the very fact that he has come out from that sanctuary is a proof that the work of propitiation has been accomplished, using the New Testament word. So what have we? We have identification. We have the evidence of propitiation. But as those people look, they see the sins of the nation, as it were, being transmitted to the head of the goat. And then they see a fit man taking the goat out from the court, through the door, out of the camp, into the wilderness, and left in a land uninhabited. What's that? That's substitution. Now, atonement occurs in the Old Testament, and propitiation occurs in the New Testament, but substitution occurs in neither. Right? But the truth does. And here it is. If you never saw the truth, this is it. What was done inside where Israel never saw, that's propitiation. What is accomplished outside with all eyes looking on is substitution. What went in was before God. What is now going away is before men. And you see, if we stayed with that, we would be right in the whole theme of the gospel and of the work of Christ. But let us get that is a consequence of propitiation, that those people could see their sins being taken away by that goat, never to be seen again, until another year brought about the ceremony on this great day of atonement. So there's much there. Now finally, in the chapter, we move from verse 25 to verse 28. And verse 25 to 28 gives us the conclusion of the procedure. The conclusion of the procedure. What happens? Well, I will borrow from the other section, and I will point out this. That when the ceremony is over, and the substitution truth has been presented to Israel, then he has to take off his linen garments, and he must bathe himself in water. And we thank God that that was totally unnecessary as far as our blessed Lord was concerned. Will you look at that for a moment with me? Listen to this little song that we sing. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. It has got a good tune, and I can't tell you, I like to sing it, but the theology's all wrong. I agree living he loved me, yes, and I agree dying he saved me, but I don't agree buried he carried my sins far away. He didn't take my sins to the grave, brethren. Hannah. Hannah. You got that now? That was all on the cross. Whose own self bear our sins on his own body on the tree. And the thought is, he bore them away. He didn't take them to the grave. You got that now? Just as a little point that I'm not a songwriter, and I'm not one that condemns the man that has done his best to compose a good hymn, but I'm just pointing that out by way of interest, that you will see the significance of maintaining sound doctrine even in the song. And so I can see this high priest has been himself ceremonially defiled by attending to the sin question before God on behalf of others. But remember this, brethren. My blessed Lord emerged from the tomb as clean as he emerged from the womb. Got that? Just as clean. Just as clean. There was no need for him to divest himself and wash himself after he had handled the mighty work of redemption, propitiation on the cross. There was no need for that. Because, thank God, even though he bore my sins on his own body on the tree, he was totally uncontaminated by the work he accomplished on that tree. I expected somebody to say amen there, but maybe you said it inside. If I'd been in Ireland and somebody said that, I would have said a good amen outside. However, let's get on with the subject. Have you got the conclusion? No, we haven't spoken of it yet. Well, says God, I want you to take the fat of the sin offering and burn it on the altar. And then I want you to take the body of the bullock and the body of the goat, whose blood was taken into the holiest of all, and I want you to burn them outside the camp. Can you watch that now? Now, my brethren, young brethren along this row here will not know possibly what I'm going to say now. In Leviticus 10, you're listening, Moses came to Aaron and he asked, why was the sin offering not eaten? You see, the priest had to eat the sin offering. Says Aaron, my Lord, the reason why my sons that remain and I did not eat all that sin offering was because we knew it never could be accepted before God when those two sons of mine sinned so grievously in the presentation of it. My, says Moses, I never thought of it. Said he was well pleased with the answer. He's well pleased. Now says God, not every sin offering must be eaten. Are you listening now? Is what I want you fellows to get. The body of those beasts whose blood was carried into the sanctuary was to be burned with fire and not to be eaten. Right? But other sin offerings whose blood was not taken into the holiest could be eaten. We're going to see something of that in a moment. When sin arises in this assembly, my brethren, I do trust my brethren know what it is to eat the sin offering, to feel the bitterness of the sin in their midst. It's a governmental thought. It's not judicial. Ah, brethren, that is something that our blessed Lord did himself because he suffered without the gate. He suffered without the gate. Like as those bodies were taken outside the camp and burned to ashes outside the camp, so, says the writer of Hebrews 13, and this is the portion he's focusing his eyes on. This is the portion he's focusing his eyes on. This is the sin offering he's speaking about. So, Jesus, that he may sanctify the people suffered without the gate. And what do you do then? You listen to the next verse, don't you? Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I would add time to deal with that. And so there's the conclusion of the procedure. Now let us move to the prophetic meaning. I'm going to divide the prophetic meaning into three. And I trust you will appreciate, I'm going to ask you to run over some passages with me, and we will pick it out and come to some practical message before we finish. If you have your Bible handy, Romans 11, please. Romans 11, the prophetic meaning of this Day of Atonement affects Israel in at least three ways. We're going to look, first of all, at the reconciliation of Israel as presented in the Day of Atonement. The reconciliation of Israel. Romans 11, please, verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if their fall, or if the fall of them, be the riches of the world, now that's the Gentile world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, that's putting it another way round, how much more their fullness. Now, that word fullness there embraces the reconciliation of Israel to God. When they come into the good of the Day of Atonement, when the full work of Calvary, as we know it now, will be applied to them nationally, it will be fullness as far as they are concerned. And so I want you to thank God that the day is coming when their mighty fullness, as a result of Calvary's mighty work, will be the experience of Israel nationally in the day to come. Now verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. How will that be done? The Lord won't have to die again. But the full application of Calvary's work will be brought to the effect of Israel as a nation, and their sins will be taken away. And so this is why this Day of Atonement comes so late in the picture. It's the application of the work of Calvary to Israel as a nation on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, as quickly as you can, and the verse number 8, and get your eye on this lovely text. Verse 7. 66 and verse 7 of Isaiah. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Well now, my dear mothers in the meeting never heard of that in their lives. There. Eh? No woman ever heard of that in her life. before she travailed, she brought forth. Now watch it. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man's child. Says the writer, who ever heard of such a thing? See there? Who heard such a thing? Man, even the prophet is startled at that divine statement. What does it mean? My brethren, the prophet is telling us of the first advent of the Savior. Israel didn't travail, but a man child was brought forth. No. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the first advent of the mighty Christ. He came from Israel, but Israel didn't travail to bring him forth. Now look at the next bit. And it says, who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. There's the second advent of the Lord Jesus. But not until Israel travails. Not until then. And what a travail she'll be brought into. What a travail. What affliction, as we're going to see the moment, she'll be brought into. And this is how the nation is going to be reconciled. It's going to be brought into tremendous travail, and they're going to bring forth. And the Lord is going to apply a miraculous formation in one day. Zechariah 3, please. Zechariah 3. Beautiful expressions in these lovely prophets. Try and get them coordinated in your soul. Verse number 9 of the third chapter of Zechariah, please. And I read in this verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here we have it. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What day? Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The merciful fitness to be a priest before the Lord again, as the earlier portion of the chapter indicates. That priest stood before God in his filthy garment. God says, remove the filthy garments from him. Put a crown on his head. Put clothes upon him. Raise him in commission as the service of God would demand. And the Lord's applying that tremendous vision to Zechariah now. And he says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, those are just four passages that give us the reconciliation of Israel. Now we come to the remorse of Israel. The remorse. Leviticus 23, the portion that we have read together. Look please at verse 27. And listen to the exhortation that's enjoined. And ye shall afflict your soul. Look please at verse 29. The soul that shall not be afflicted shall be cut off. And look please at verse 32. And ye shall afflict your soul. Now, three times the word atonement occurred in the verses we read tonight. And three times the word affliction occurs, or afflicted. And three times they are told to do no work. Are these beautiful words? Atonement, experience, affliction, enjoined, and rest, enjoined. But what I want you to get is this: three times affliction. Their souls are going to be afflicted. That is, they're going to suffer agony. Not for the putting away of their sins, you know. That's done by Calvary. But they're going to feel the awful, awfulness of all that they have been through all those years in relation to God and their Christ. And it will affect them. They're going to be afflicted. The Day of Atonement is going to bring to them a sense of self-judgment upon their sin before a holy God. And that's going to be affliction. Look at another passage, please, in Zechariah 12. We read it, but you must look at it, because these are difficult portions. I could quote them, but then you wouldn't just pick them up. If you see them, it's much better. The word isn't affliction here, but it's mourning. Mourning. In that day, verse 11, there shall be a great mourning. Leviticus 23, it's afflicting. In Zechariah 12, it's mourning. And look, the house of David, that's the king. The house of Nathan, that's the prophet. The house of Levi, that's the priest. And the house of Shimei, that's the people. The whole nation, as it were, in its totality, mourning from the king, right down to the prophet, right down to the priests, and right down to the people. The house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, the house of Shimei. And then look how individual it is. The house of David apart, and their wives apart. It's not going to be a communal thing. It's going to be an individual wailing. It's going to be an individual mourning before the Lord, when the great day of atonement comes to them in all its fullness. Now quickly, Jeremiah 3. It is expected you would get this word in Jeremiah. And if we have affliction or afflicting in Leviticus 23, and if we have mourning in Zechariah 12, it is expected we would have weeping in Jeremiah 3. Look at Jeremiah 3, please, in the verse number 21. What are the words? They are so very clear. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. A voice was heard. Chapter 3, verse 21. A voice, and a few words follow, was heard. Chapter 9, verse 19. You just have to put it down. I haven't time to call your attention to it. Ah, but you remember that beautiful one in the 31st chapter and verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and cannot be comforted. That was fulfilled, wasn't it, at the first advent of the Lord Jesus, for there it was quoted. But that voice will be heard again. And again, when that voice is heard, of course, it will bring them into the glory of the kingdom, and the children they lost under the age of two under a Herod will stand again in the kingdom, you know. Isn't that good? It was better they were taken at two and to be in the kingdom than to live until they were 70 and missing. And so a voice is heard, weeping. So you've got the three. In Leviticus, it's afflicting. In Zechariah, it's mourning. And in Jeremiah, it's weeping. So we have had the reconciliation of Israel. And we have had the remorse of Israel. Now we have the remission. The remission of Israel. That's Zechariah 13. But we haven't time to go there tonight. A fountain is open for uncleanness. When was it opened? Well, they look on it as though it was just opened that very day. But it was opened a long time ago, brethren, wasn't it? What did verse 7 say? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. When did that take place? That took place when that blessed one died. But it's going to take them a long time before they come into the good of that tremendous infliction of the sword of divine judgment. So that's a great chapter, but we haven't time to stay there. What about Isaiah 53? That song of the servant, you know, begins in chapter 52. We had it for our reading recently at the table. And from verse 13, right through to the end of chapter 53, you find the five offerings very clearly transcribed upon the page. That is the burnt offering, the last three verses of chapter 52, and that is the meal offering, the first three verses of chapter 53, and then the sin offering, the next three verses, 4, 5, and 6, and then the trespass offering, 7, 8, and 9, and then the peace offering, the fruit of his toil, shared with the strong, in the last three verses, 10, 11, and 12. But how does it read? It reads like this. What is Israel going to say in that day? Israel is going to take up this language, and they're going to say, yet we did esteem him. The word esteem means this. We thought that when we heard about him on the cross, that he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. That is, for all these years, Israel has judged the cross to be the punishment against an imposter. They have always treated the cross as the end to a man that tried to be the Messiah. And they have certainly to this moment esteemed him to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But in that day it will dawn on them, and they'll say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. The Day of Atonement, brethren, brought to Israel in a verse that has led thousands and possibly millions of Gentiles to Christ. It wasn't written for them. It's written so that Israel will be able to do what you did. Bring the full work of Calvary right into their souls. Sin should bring grief to God's people. If it appears in the assembly, says the apostle, had you mourned, 1 Corinthians 5, had you mourned. When it comes to self-judgment, I should know the affliction of self, 1 Corinthians 11. And then, says the apostle, when I see it in others, 2 Corinthians 12. Now, you don't know these verses. I know you don't. So write them down and read them when you go home. And make sure, dear saint of God, you get it very clearly. Sin in the assembly brings grief. Sin in me brings grief. It ought to. Sin in others brings grief. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. I have to finish. But actually, it would take another night for me to get this over to you in the practical application of what my God has given me in this book. I'm just in 2 Corinthians now. When I read that book, I'd observe that 12 times Paul uses the word sorrow, or sorry, or grieved. And it's all the same word, and it's all the same derivation. 12 times. And the more I look at those verses, and those words and the occurrences, the more I see the significance of what he calls repentance after a godly sort. A much needed ministry for God's people today. I wonder, brother, I wonder, sisters, we just are about to close now. Have we ever grieved over our sin? Have we ever thought of the grief we have caused our God? Have we ever stopped to think of the grief that we're causing others? Isn't it lovely to think that he gives me the balm of Gilead? And 12 times in the same book, he speaks of comfort. Comfort. Comforted of God in the midst of being grieved as he looks at others. May God bless his word.